Well, welcome to the service this morning, 26th of July 2026, and a special welcome to Keith and family. Lovely to see you all here. And obviously, it was much better weather up in Moray, you know. Oh, no? It's a miracle. It's a miracle. I mean, yeah, it's been a pretty poor kind of. We've not had the, I don't know if it's the blessing or the curse really in terms of the heat wave down south, which we've not really sort of partaken of really. It's a curse, is it, James? We thank the Lord for his blessings, and we thank Keith for his willingness to come, and pray the Lord will bless you, Keith, as you minister to the Lord today and your family and the church family here. There is tea following the service today in the back hall, so please avail yourself of tea and fellowship. The advance notice is Sunday the 9th of August is our turn for the half-hour service at Jarvis Court. If you can make it, that would be great. That's at 3:30. The Pilates, I assume, is the usual times this week. Is that right? Watch it well. If you're into the Pilates, are you still in the Pilates on? Are you? Aye. Obviously, Pilates people have got their own Facebook page and all that, so you can check that out. That's fine. The Wednesday night Bible reading and prayer meeting recommences after the summer break in September. Now, thanks to everyone who attends to the garden. It was great the day before on Slater's funeral to see Ray and David cutting the grass, and Stephen was edging, and Stephen and others water plants and so on. So there's a whole host of folk who look after the garden, which is great. It's been more difficult to look after the garden now with two little seagull chicks who seem to have been born on the roof probably. And so you may or may not have been dive-bombed as you came into church. Stephen was dive-bombed this week when he was watering the floors. So it was good advice, Alma, about using an umbrella. Oh, it was James's advice. Well done, James. I use a golf umbrella with a pointed bit at the top. You can read my mind, can't you? I'm not going to say this publicly because it will be recorded on the website. But anyway, you know what I'm thinking. So be careful, and of course, today's weather is, you know, a good excuse to have a brolly anyway, so hey-ho. Now, I admitted last week, Andrew Young was 21 last Sunday, and Aaron, I think, was 21 as well this week, wouldn't you? Aye. So Aaron is looking a bit older, right enough. but Andrew will always be young, of course, you know, so. Yeah, so there we go. Just an advance notice, the Logos Hope Tour, Operation Mobilisation, a great big gospel boat, basically, with lots of meetings. They're doing a tour of some of the UK ports at the moment, and it's Aberdeen's turn next week, from Tuesday, for a week. So I've got flyers on the tables, and if you've got a smartphone, scan in your QR code and it'll get you to the website, or you can go to uk.om.org and look up the Waves of Hope Aberdeen. Basically, the boat is coming in on Monday, and it'll be in Blakey's Quay in Aberdeen. It'll be open from this Tuesday, the 28th of July, from 1 p.m. until the following Tuesday, the 4th of August. So it's going to be open Monday to Saturday, 10 a.m. till 10 p.m., and on Sunday, 1 p.m. to 10 p.m. Now, there is a £1 per person charge for going onto the boat. You can get tours of the boat. I think it's £5 for adults, £2 for children between 5 and 16. Four and under is free. It's like an hour tour, and there's various meetings, and there's a bookshop with 5,000 books and stuff like that. So if you've only got 3,000 books, James, you could maybe add to your library and so on. So it'll be worth a visit. And so go into that, help yourself to the flyers on the table. And Andrew gave me flyers for the Moray Coast Convention Bible Week, which is Sunday the 2nd of August to Friday the 7th of August. That's in the Baptist Church in Buckie. And the speakers are the Reverend Dr. John McKenzie and Malcolm Duncan. So the details are there of all the meetings. There's plenty of flyers on the two tables and on here as well. Next week, God willing, the speaker is Matt Moller. And then the following 2 weeks, Keith is back with us again. It's a busy time, Keith, isn't it? But we really thank you for coming, and I'll hand over to you now. Thank you.
As I woke up this morning, there's a line from a Doctor Who program. Sorry, I'm a Doctor Who fan. But one of the more recent episodes had the doctor discovering somebody who had died of vitamin D deficiency. And the line comes back, "Ooh, death by Scotland." And as I woke up this morning and discovered that Scottish summer had restored its normal service, I thought, oh, there we go. Vitamin D deficiency, here we come. It is lovely to be with everyone again, seagulls notwithstanding. We do have a problem in Elgin with them. I'm at Elgin Academy, and the last 4 weeks of term, once a week, there's been a guy wandering around with a big eagle on his arm. And he just goes out into the quad, and all you can hear is every seagull for miles screaming blue murder. And he just wanders around, and this eagle is the most passive thing I've ever seen. He just sits very calmly on his arm, and he just wanders around the quad. And the theory is that it's scaring them all away. I think it works. It would really work if the seagull let fly. If that thing took off, and but again, I don't think he's allowed to do that. But it's I was just so impressed at how completely calm this big bird is, just sitting there. And in that calmness, in the midst of a storm, as I crowbar that story into something semi-spiritual, reading from Isaiah this morning. "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Hopefully I've chosen hymns this week we all know, and if we start by singing "The Servant King."
Thank you.
reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 39, and I've chosen the whole chapter, so buckle up. So Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story his wife had told him, he said, "This is how your slave treated me." And he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. He was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Amen. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to us. If we sing again before we come to our time of prayer, and we sing Majesty. come to a time of prayer, I like to try and find a kind of a focus that we can particularly look at. And I'm aware as a drive-through Fraserburgh, as a drive-through many towns across Scotland, there's an awful lot of empty churches. And partly that's because the buildings are in such a poor state of repair. I was chatting to someone yesterday who was commenting that there was two or three churches down on the west side of Glasgow that were trying to combine into one church. And they had said, right, we're all going over there. This is where we're all going. And that was the announcement. And then 3 weeks later, they were all back in the old church. And he had a friend there, and he's like, why are you all back here? And I said, well, it turns out that the building that they were all going to go and take over, it was in such a poor state of repair. They had to come back. And so the merger wasn't going on over there. The merger was going on. Chaos. Bottom line is, that was three churches into one, so there's two empty church buildings still. And I think we look around and just want more people in buildings. More people here. Big church at the top of the road. Norman saying, folk doing the garden here. That one at the top of the road, the weeds are all over the place because there's nobody looking after the garden. There's nobody looking after the church. And I think we imagine trying to get people into church as being a big issue and a difficult thing. And I just want to focus maybe a wee bit on that in prayer. But to start with this video, and I know it's American and therefore it's difficult. You know, so it doesn't necessarily apply, but it does. It does. What goes on here does work.
You know, it was the work of God's Spirit to bring me to this creative city, Austin, a city filled with all types of creatives, artists, intellectuals, entrepreneurs. When I came and visited, I realized this was an irreligious city in a very religious state. It's the hole in the Bible Belt, if you will. And as I began to meet people, I realized that they were far from Christ, resistant to the gospel, and yet very thoughtful people, very creative people, people that I would want to be my friends. And so I moved with my family here in 2006, and we began to meet with people and ask them what kept them from Christ, what keeps them from church. We began in just our living room, seven people, trying to be that church that loved the city, and asked the question, what would it look like for a church to so believe the gospel that it changed the city? So we began to serve the marginalized. We also spent time with intellectuals and our coworkers and cultural elites, enjoying great music in the live music capital of the world. And as we shared life together, we began to multiply these little communities. We began to call them city groups, where we could be the church to one another and to the city. And as we did that, we began to see God's grace work. And summer after summer, we would make our way down to Barton Springs. And there we would baptize people. They would declare their love for Christ and say that Jesus Christ is Lord, right there in the middle of the nudists and the dog lovers and the weirdness of Austin. And as these city groups have multiplied, we've formed four neighborhood churches, north, south, central, and east, that are all loving the city and loving their neighbors and articulating the gospel in a way that's meaningful and clear to our neighbors. Our vision is basically the vision of Revelation 21 and 22, that we would be a gospel people, renewing a beautiful city, teeming with gospel life.
He speaks very quickly, and maybe his accent isn't as clear. But to summarize, he moved to Austin in Texas. And realized that his description of it as Austin being the hole in the Bible Belt. He's described it as being an unreligious city in the middle of a religious state. But then he talks about meeting people, and he talks about asking people about what's keeping them from church. And he talks about him and his family and the few friends who are like-minded serving people, sharing their life with them. And then they saw God's grace at work. And the baptisms in the middle of what he calls the Austin weirdness, all the strangeness that goes on in the town and in the city, and there's this group of people baptizing in the middle of all of that, sharing life. None of that is big stuff. And it's, I think sometimes when we think of evangelism, certainly, and it might be just me, I kind of go, well, I'm not Billy Graham. I can't. I mean, I went and watched Billy Graham at Celtic Park, and I can't do that. I mean, that's not me. But maybe I can meet people and have a simple conversation in terms of, not initially, and it's like, how are you doing? Why are you not in church? But once you get to know people, ask them, what's stopping you? What is it about a church that's not working? And then serving people, being the representative of the servant king and sharing life, and through that, God's grace works. My boss, when I was in South Africa, had a thing on the back of their toilet door, which I always thought was crucial. That was brilliant. Sticking someone on the back of a toilet door is brilliant because you can't do anything but read it. It's the best place to stick something. And the sign that he had was, it is only through me that God's love becomes real. We can talk about God's love, but I have to put it into action. And that's where I want to focus our prayer on this morning, is what can we do with the people around us, the people in our communities, whether that's our family community, whether that's our work community, whether that's whatever, our Pilates community. I was watching a video last night of people doing goat yoga. I thought you'd pay attention to that. My wife's just going, oh, hang on. This is people who are doing yoga in a farm, in a barn, and before they start the yoga, they let out a bunch of little baby goats. So as you're down there, you know, with one leg extended, there's a goat climbing on top of you and bleating its little head off. The entertainment value alone must be worth it. But that's a community, and if that's part of where we are, then we could be having these conversations. So let's pray. Let's spend some time in the throne room of our Lord. Father God, we thank you that this morning we can walk into your throne room and come and sit next to you and talk to you and be comforted and be guided and know that you are our God. Father, we want to lift Fraserburgh to you as a town, as a series, as a group of communities that are joined together geographically. And Father, we want to see them joined together in you. We would love to see Fraserburgh a light with your love, that when we sing My Lighthouse, we don't just think about the Lighthouse Museum, but we think about the churches and the love of you pouring out through this town. Father, we thank you that this is a vision that you have. This is an idea that you have. This is your plan. And so we ask that you would empower us this week as we meet people. Maybe people we've known for years, as we speak with them. Father, give us the courage to share a little bit of our spiritual life with them. To ask them about church, or to tell them about what happened at church this week, to tell them about the Pilates group we go to tell them about the knitting groups we go to tell them about our friends at church. Just to open a conversation that would allow a seed perhaps to be planted of your love, of your forgiveness, and encourage them to seek you. Encourage them to find the truth about your Son, our Savior. Not to take what the world says about him, not to take what they've heard about Christmas, but actually find the truth of the man he was and the Savior he is. Because, Father, we believe that through your Spirit, we can renew Fraser Brown. That through your Spirit, we can see your grace at work in the midst of the busyness of this town, in the midst of the fishing, in the midst of the shopping, in the midst of the schools, in the midst of all the other things that are going on. We can see your grace, and we can be part of that and be your servants in this town. For Father, we bring this and ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and through his love and his blood that allows us to come and speak to you this morning. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Before I bring the Lord's word to us, let's sing again and sing, Take My Life. Tech team for keeping me sounding good. Sometime in the 4th century, all those years ago, St. Augustine was visiting Rome with his mum, who is St. Monica. Although at that point they weren't saints, so it was just Augie and his mum, Monica, visiting Rome, seeing the sights, visiting the churches, and eating the food. Or, actually, as apparently the case turned out, not eating the food. Because in Rome, somewhere in the 4th century, Saturday in the Christian world was a fasting day. No eating at home, no restaurants, no sneaky Big Mac on the way out the door. And so they turned to a friend, Ambrose, who also became, it must have been very easy to become a saint in those days, because he becomes Saint Ambrose at some point. And they wrote to him and said, hey, look, we're from Milan, and in Milan we eat 24/7. So this Roman thing about fasting, is it okay? And allegedly, according to the traditions, Ambrose came out with the phrase, and this is where it comes from, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And it's quite possible that for a number of us, we have joined the Romans at some point during our lives. Holidays are usually a good place, as Monica and Augustine found out. Holidays are a good place. They sleep from about 12 o'clock till 4 o'clock. Oh, well then, yeah. When in Rome, I'll take a siesta, that's fine. I remember my first holiday abroad went to Malta. And I was like, they eat spaghetti with a spoon. That's great. You stir it around on the fork in the spoon, and then spaghetti piles up in the spoon, and you eat it. So it's like, when in Malta, right, okay, and that's how I've eaten spaghetti since. But the important thing here is that none of these moments compromise anything vital. My faith, my relationship with God, does not depend on whether or not I have a nap between about 11 a.m. and 4 p.m. I sometimes wonder if my faith would be better if I managed to do that, but that's a different thing altogether. It's not a faith issue to go and have a siesta. It's not a faith issue to eat food differently with a different utensil. And the thing is that up until that point, that's okay, but we can't afford to do as the Romans do if it actually affects our relationship with God. Is that me or you? That's okay. It's like getting a message in at that point. That's quite a scary moment for God to intervene. So we have this chapter of Genesis 39, and we've got the irritating little brother that I introduced us to last week. That's the irritating little brother that goes out into the fields with his big brother and then comes back and tells tales to Dad. It's the irritating little brother who has told his brothers, I've had a dream that one day you're going to bow down to me. And it's the irritating little brother that they beat up and left for dead. But here now, he is in Egypt, and he has been bought as a slave by Potiphar, who is listed as the captain of the guard. So a highly capable, highly distinguished person in the Egyptian setup and in the Egyptian government. When the brothers beat him up and dumped him in that cistern somewhere near Dothan, they were not thinking about Joseph's future at that point. And if they had, they never imagined that Joseph would end up in a really, really nice household. And if they had imagined that far, they would never have imagined that Joseph would end up in charge of that household. They were just trying to get rid of their baby brother. Go. They never imagined this. So things happen to people. And last week, what I hope I left with you is that Joseph had learned three things, amongst many others, I'm sure. But he had learned to obey, to go the extra mile. That day that he was sent out to Shechem to find his brothers, found they had moved to Dothan, and he walked the 19 miles or so out to Dothan. He learned to obey. He learned that God is real and can be trusted. And he learned that there's no room for any foreign gods to get in the way of things. And so here we are with Joseph in Egypt. And what I want to do is look at how he puts that learning into a bit of practice. The Bible records that Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites. Verse 2 says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. For a Hebrew listener, the phrase, "the Lord was with Joseph," would prick up some ears. It's a key phrase because it's part of that covenant. It's part of that early promise that God gave to Abraham. I will be with you. The Lord's presence is with Israel. And Joseph is the continuation of that promise. The Lord was with Joseph. That's a key thing. Joseph, the 11th son of Israel. But because of Joseph, that blessing of Israel will be continued. Now, before he enters Egypt, Joseph knows that the Lord is real and that the Lord will be with him. And he knows he has to obey the Lord. But here he is finding that the Lord very much is with him. Why? Because things go well. Paul, writing to Romans, reminds us that the Lord will work all things for the good. Here it is. Joseph was beaten up, left in a cistern, sold for slaves, and now ends up in charge of, you know, one of the best houses in Egypt. And because of that, Potiphar, this stranger, this Egyptian, this pagan, is blessed and benefits because of the Lord's blessing. And you kind of feel that's a nice place to end the story. God is with them. It works. God blesses everybody. Bing! Nice place to stop the story. But the story doesn't stop there. It goes on. Mrs. Potiphar has other ideas. Now, over the course of the centuries between then and now, lots has been added. There's a whole pile of tradition added to Potiphar's wife, or to the story around this. In part of the tradition, Potiphar is a eunuch, and therefore his wife is just desperate for some attention. In some of the stories that have gone round, it was festival time, and therefore, hey, anything goes. In some of the traditions that have grown around, both she and Potiphar were trying to use Joseph for some kind of sexual gain over each other. The extra stuff is actually not the important stuff. Because whatever the case is, the feeling always comes back to the idea that what she does doesn't seem to be an Egyptian problem. She seems quite happy doing what she's doing in terms of sidling up to this handsome young man and going, come on then, let's get friendly. She doesn't seem to have a problem with that. When in Rome, wait a minute, this is something different. He does. Joseph really, really has a problem with this. And several times he points out that he can't do this. It is quite clear from the biblical text, he refused, and he explains in extreme detail why he should refuse. And then verse 10, and though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused. So he kept going. And he never got to the line of, oh, well, when in Rome. She doesn't have a problem, he does. Now, at this time, there was an understanding, as far as we can tell, that the story of creation was clear. God made man, God made woman, and that's the connection. And that monogamous marriage was the way to go. But Joseph comes from a family that is gloriously dysfunctional and has stepmothers who were all still alive and all living in the same house. So it's not like he comes from a house that has the model monogamous marriage that he can say, well, look, you know, this is how my mum and dad were. And whatever is stopping him isn't just holding on to the belief that the concept of Adam and Eve together is the way it should be. If we turn back to chapter 35, there's a little story that slips in that certainly, when I picked it up, it was like, oh, if you'd asked me, I couldn't have told you this. Chapter 35, verse 21 and 22. So this is at the point where Jacob has taken the family back to Bethel to say, you know, this is where it all started. This is where God and I started chatting to each other. And then verse 21, Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben, big brother Reuben, went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. That will be Bilhah, who is listed when we encountered, you know, Joseph at the first point. Joseph, in chapter 37, Joseph is a young man living with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Slipping in chapter 35, there's big brother Reuben sleeping with his stepmother. Told you last week they were a dysfunctional family. And it just says Israel heard of it. Now, later on, Reuben loses his birthright as the eldest born. It comes out much later on in the story of Genesis. But the idea there is just, Israel heard of it, which kind of plays down. I suspect it Jacob, as Israel, didn't just hear about it. But I think he was a wee bit annoyed. The fact that the story then later on means that Reuben loses his birthright and Judah is given the birthright as the son of Jacob. And it is through Judah that Jesus is born, not Reuben. Would suggest that Israel didn't just hear about it, that Jacob didn't just go, okay. But there was something deeper. And I would suggest that actually that's also a reason why Joseph was not going to play Mrs. Potiphar's games. Because he had learned to obey his father. Dad said to me, I need to go to Shechem. They're not in Shechem. I would have just gone home and gone, Dad, they've moved on. No. Joseph knows to obey his father. I'll go find my brothers, even if it means the extra mile. Joseph knows how it hurt his dad that his brother mistreated people. And Joseph's not involved in that. Joseph knows what God intends. He knows that this is not right. And he knows how much it upset his father. So he doesn't. He doesn't succumb to the when in Rome story. It would have been so easy for him to do it. Joseph lived like an Egyptian. He dressed like an Egyptian. And yes, I will say it because I'm a child of the 80s. He walked like an Egyptian. But he didn't have to behave like an Egyptian at the same time. Because this would affect his relationship with God. Now, the cost for his obedience was huge. A false accusation of rape, an employer who suddenly turns against him and throws him in prison. But he held on to that. I don't know if you saw the World Cup final last week. What intrigued me was the 5 minutes it took to get a red card sorted. I'm probably more of a rugby fan than a football fan. But a referee in rugby gives you a card. You occasionally you see a player going, but the referee just points and they go. Red card given to an Argentinian player last week, and for 5 minutes he spent time going, no, no. He actually turned to the fourth officials and went, no, no. It took 5 minutes to get him off the field. I was like, I'm sorry, red card, go. That complaining is something that we seem to do. We take for granted now. Joseph doesn't. Joseph could have, according to the text that we have, Joseph doesn't spend time complaining. He doesn't mount a defense. So, well, I ran. She's been pestering me for days. He doesn't complain. He just goes. He doesn't fight the unfair accusations. He just goes to prison. And when he gets to prison, can you imagine the guys in that prison? They must be complaining. Joseph doesn't. He just gets on with the work and the obedience. And there we have it in verse 21, the Lord was with him. Same phrase, same line. And then he ends up being put in charge of the prison. Because if the Lord is with us, who can be against us? Certainly not a prison, not the Egyptian system. He is obedient. He goes the extra mile. How does that work for us? Sitting on a cold day about to be attacked by seagulls. And I don't know if many of us are in a position where our employer spouses are actively trying to tempt us into doing things. And I'm fairly sure looking around, nobody is stuck in a jail cell since we have the freedom of movement. So, you know, those two situations might not literally help us. So we need to find a way of applying this. The idea of obedience, the idea of going the extra mile. Sin, I would suggest, isn't just about rules. Sin is disobedience to God. It's very easy, and I think a lot of people enjoy this, to point to the Ten Commandments and say, look, there's the Ten Commandments. I haven't broken any of them. My neighbor's donkey is completely uncoveted by me. I am safe. I haven't broken a rule. But sin isn't about breaking rules. Sin is about working against the relationship we have with God. That's what Jesus meant when he summed up the Ten Commandments into two and said, love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's about relationship. It's not about rule bending. My best friend and I are both teetotal. I think I've mentioned this before. For me, it's a taste issue. I genuinely don't like the taste of alcohol. I never have. The closest I'll get is a shandy. But if you can imagine a pint glass, you've got to have about that much beer at the bottom and then the rest of the pint lemonade. It's just enough beer to take the sweetness out of the lemonade. That's it. That's about as far as I'll go. But for my best friend, he feels that not drinking was something that God asked him to do. For me, going and having a drink would be stupid. Because I will feel bad afterwards in terms of my head, in terms of my stomach, etc. But for Ken, to go out and drink would be a sin because it's going against something that he feels God has specifically asked him to do. Sin is breaking that relationship. Our neighbor's donkey, or their TV, or their car, or perhaps their holiday entitlement might not be coveted by us. But we need to think about, well, what is in that place? What is blocking the relationship? What is our sin? We sit on a Sunday morning. We are all sinners. What is the thing that's getting in the road of us and God? Alongside that, in the story, we have Joseph's active resistance. He didn't just say no once. He kept going. He never gave up in saying no. He repeatedly points out, no, look, my boss isn't going to like it. I'm in charge of things. And eventually he just left the situation. One of the writers that I enjoy is Adrian Plass, and he tells the story of a young couple down the south of England who get trains to work in the morning, but trains that go in different directions. And at some point, the young wife finds herself on a train, and she's sitting reading her book, and she looks up, and there's a nice young man has got on the train, And so she sort of smiles and nods and back to her book. And over the next few weeks, they smile and then they begin to chat. And the young wife begins to realize that there's the beginnings of the potential of a problem here. She actually is looking forward to seeing this guy on the train. And on the day that he's not there, she feels there's a gap. And she begins to feel that those feelings are just beginning to conflict with things at home. So what does she do? Well, as Adrian Plass tells it, she talks to her best friend, her husband, who says, well, there's a simple answer. Take the next train. It's only 10 minutes difference, but it will make a huge difference in terms of what you're doing. You get into work a wee bit later. It cost her to do that. It cost her the potential of a friendship. It cost her that little bit of her that she was giving away, but it was important. And I think there are things in all of our lives which are red flags. We just might not see them as red flags all the time. They are things which in and of themselves aren't perhaps sinful in as much that they're not getting in the road of us and God, but they're in danger of becoming those foreign gods I mentioned last week. They're in danger of becoming something that will get in the road. And Joseph learned there's no room for foreign gods. There's only room for obedience. We need perhaps to change trains, to do what Joseph did, leave our coat behind and just get out of there before it becomes a problem. And it will mean that we leave a bit of us behind. It might mean that we've invested time in something, that we've invested money in something, that we've invested a bit of ourselves in something, but if it's ruining our relationship or has the potential to ruin our relationship with God, then we need to do a Joseph. Leave the coat and go. Change trains. Because Joseph, this part of Joseph's story gives us two things. Joseph faced real temptation in Egypt. Consistent temptation. And resisted it at all cost. He knew he had to obey. And he knew that slipping into foreign habits, taking on foreign gods, taking on foreign abilities, doing what the Romans do, was the wrong thing. And so as we go into this week, I would pray that that is how we hold ourselves, that we look at our relationships, and our relationship with God in particular, and see if our obedience, and perhaps our need to leave the building, isn't something that we need to focus on. Amen. As we come to a close, let's have a crack at 10,000 reasons. How many reasons do we have to love and praise the Lord? At least 10,000, many more. Thank you. for all your goodness, I will keep on singing. If no G, then you keep on sinning, and that would be the wrong attitude entirely. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you that we have 10,000 reasons to sing your praises. Show us these reasons, some of these reasons, this week as we praise you, as we work, as we are your people in our places. And as Paul writes to the Romans, may the God of hope fill you, fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope. For we lift all these things to you through your Son. Amen.